Holiness unto Jesus, we say. You know, holiness is really where it's at. It's a funny deal, but oftentimes, even hearing the word, we conjure up restriction, bummer, limitation. And it's just the opposite. Holiness brings liberty, it brings happiness, it brings an explosion of joy in your heart and a peace in your soul. And it's a great thing the Lord has called us to. He's called us to the highway of holiness. He's called us to a better way of living. Not restricting, not constraining, but He's called us to a higher, better way of living. Not legalism, not religiousness, but real wholesomeness. That's what the word holy means in essence, whole. See, sin erodes, sin wears down, sin diminishes and takes away. Holiness brings about happiness and freedom. I was so freed up last week. Going home after study, I had a counseling meeting after the study last Wednesday night. And I got home fairly late, and I pulled out our little portable color TV set and plugged it in our bedroom. And I began to watch PBS. I really enjoy watching documentaries a whole lot. And that might sound real boring to you, but for some reason I do. I'm kind of a documentary fan or junkie or something. And there was a documentary on the Democratic Convention in New York this last summer. So I'm laying there. This TV set doesn't have one of those clicker deals. And I'm laying there on my bed, just kind of kicking back and watching this PBS documentary deal. And, you know, I was watching Bill Clinton and Al Gore and the boys do their thing. And then they swung to a demonstration that was happening outside of the convention where there was a whole lot of women that chose to undress themselves and be topless parading down the street. And they filmed this thing and they aired it. And I thought, you know what? That's it. I mean, we could have got the point without them showing so specifically that kind of nudity, even on a political documentary. So I got up and I unplugged the TV and I took it out into my driveway. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And I went into my garage and got out my splitting maul. And I took the splitting maul out of my garage to the driveway, and I buried my splitting maul in the TV. The interesting thing about that was, it's a heavy splitting maul. The thing wouldn't die. It would, I'm not kidding you, it was like there's this protective screen over the screen itself. It's this, I never knew it was there. It was this plastic plexiglass deal that's over the actual screen. So I began whacking away at this thing and it wouldn't die. I mean, my splitting maul was bouncing off this plexiglass screen thing. And about the sixth hit or so, you know, it finally went through. True, when it went through, there was this spark, and there was this smoke puff that just kind of, you know, it kind of just gasped. And so then I stuck the thing, you know, in the garbage, and it was all busted up, and I felt just so good about that. I just felt terrific about it. Now, I'm not making a big legalistic deal. You know, we have another TV. So, you know, we have a TV in the family room area where our kids are, and yet that one, you see, is controllable. It has a clicker on it that my kids are very, very much trained in how to use when commercials come on and when things come on that are not, you know, we know immediately if a commercial's coming on for another show or a movie or whatever, you just hit the clicker. Because, you know, we're sensitized to what, for us, for what's going on through that. And that TV is rarely on. It's very strictly monitored. But you see, the other TV, I thought, it's not for the family, it's not for the kids, it's just there. And I thought, this is stupid. And so I killed the thing. I just killed it. Now, you say, well, why didn't you give it away? Because I'm convinced that most people do not know how to use TV. And consequently, it's a stumbling stone. They'll watch a football game, nothing wrong with that, and then be inundated with advertisements that are suggestive and worldly and wrong. And they don't yet know how to use a clicker if they have one. They don't yet know how to control what they watch. They don't know how to do it. And so to give it away would be dumb. I mean, it would be like, I don't want to give that thing away. Now, I thought about selling it. Not really. The next day, when I was driving, I began thinking, you know, that was a color TV. Was that good stewardship? Was that? And I began to think, you know, really, I killed it. I wiped it out. What about that? You know, and I was really, truly pondering whether I should have, you know, sold it or given it away to somebody with specific instructions, wired up with a clicker, and teach them how to use it and all that stuff. And I was debating that fact. True story. And here I am driving down I-5 going north, and I'm pondering that at the very moment when I'm pondering about television. This big van drives by. It's a Ford Econoline van. I used to have one myself. And on the back bumper of that van was a sticker that simply said, "Kill your television." And I thought, that's great, Lord. That's great. You know, the Lord is so good. I mean, you know, here you are. There it is. Kill your television. I've never seen a sticker like that before. But there it was. Kill your television. And quite frankly, you know, we don't even have the option now of pulling that thing into our bedroom to watch a documentary or something that might be very appropriate or fine in and of itself. Yet, it is so freeing. I mean, that it's just so freeing. And again, that's something between me and the Lord and a personal thing that I go through. I'm not suggesting if you have a TV in your bedroom or your house that means you're not at all. But for me, that was something which I knew was just not appropriate. So, you know, it's the kind of thing where I just felt so free, and it was confirmed with the bumper sticker, and that's kind of what holiness is all about. It's doing the things that you know the Lord is laying on your heart or has revealed in His Word, and in so doing, you just get freed up. You just get freed up. That's the whole point of it. Man, that we might be not only forgiven from sin, which we are, you are forgiven, but that we might be freed from sin, that you might be happy. There's great joy in holiness. Really is. Lord, I pray that in those areas where perhaps we are knowingly compromising or not dealing with issues that we know should be dealt with, I just pray, Lord, that we might understand more of your heart and by your Spirit do the things that would set us at liberty. We know that your ways are right. They're excellent, Father. That your heart is for us. That you have the best in mind every step of the way as we just walk in the way that your word tells us to. I pray for this church family, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that, Lord, we might be led by your Holy Spirit into a greater measure of holiness. Father, please keep us from pharisaical, judgmental attitudes and religiousness. Keep us from that. Lord, may our holiness be something which is not external or ritualistic or legalistic, but may it be something which is from our hearts and and led by your Spirit and in harmony with your ways, oh Lord. Tonight I pray for a blessing upon every brother and sister, that we might listen more carefully than we have ever before and enjoy the life that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is on the island of Miletus, where he has called for the elders from Ephesus to gather together. He was giving them a powerful and practical exhortation on leadership, on ministry. This is a very important passage for any brother, for every sister who wants to be used by the Lord to any degree at all. Now, beginning at verse 17 and going through verse 27, Paul gives a summation of his ministry amongst the brothers that were at Ephesus. So it's a summation of his ministry. Beginning at verse 28 and going to the end of the chapter is an exhortation for their ministry. After he summarizes his ministry, how he was among them, ministering to them at all seasons, sharing with them everything that would be helpful, holding back nothing. After giving this summary of his ministry, now he begins to exhort them in how they should be serving. And so in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the flock." Take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock. Now, the priority here is not on self. Even though Paul says, "Take heed unto yourself," the priority is not on self. But rather what Paul is saying is there should be preparation of self. Not priority on self, but preparation of self. Take heed to yourself. So that you might be able to properly tend the flock. The flock, be that your family, be that the Sunday school kids you teach, or the people you're witnessing to at work. Whoever might be in that orb of ministry for you, notice, take heed to yourself first. Not because you're to put a priority on yourself, but there's to be a preparation of yourself so that you might be effective in ministry. Now, ministry is like the measles. You can't give it unless you got it. You really can't be blessing others unless you yourself are being blessed. And that is why the exhortation here is take heed to yourself. Because if I'm not being blessed, I cannot be a blessing to others. Ministry is essentially an overflow. And if I am dry, if I'm not excited about the Lord or growing in the Lord, then I'm not going to be able to give out to the people that the Lord puts in my orb of ministry. The exhortation here is important. We talked about it at length last week. If you weren't here, perhaps you'll want to get the tape. But how important it is to take heed to yourself, like Abraham, who was an altar builder. Not simply being an Isaac who was a well digger or a Jacob who was a stake striper. If you're saying, what are you talking about? Either you weren't here and need to get the tape or you were asleep and need to get the tape. But take heed to yourself. that like Abraham, you'll just be ministering out of the overflow of your life because you are a friend of God, walking with the Lord. Take heed to yourself. Interesting, because we see in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that man of God, David. David, as he comes to the end of his life, is surrounded by a group of men. And these men are quite powerful, and they're in 2 Samuel 21. Over and over again, these men that were part of David's entourage, they were traveling with David. They were hanging around David. These men are recorded there in 2 Samuel as being men who killed giants, the sons and brothers of Goliath. And giants who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Big guys, ugly guys, terrifying guys. And these men that were around David took on these giants. And they were victorious. On the other hand, when you look at the men who hung around Saul, not one of them is ever recorded as being a giant killer. It is an extremely important principle as it relates to ministry to understand this. If I want those around me to be giant killers, I've got to take heed to myself and be killing giants myself. These men around David, were not on the scene when David killed Goliath. But somehow, because David was himself a giant killer, it was passed on to those people that were around him. Even though they didn't see him do it, the fact is, he was a giant killer, and what he was rubbed off on those that were around him. Saul, on the other hand, he was afraid of Goliath. He didn't engage himself in the battle. He backed away from the fight. And consequently, the men that were around Saul never engaged in battle against a giant either. That's why I must take heed to myself. I must be a giant killer if I want Peter John to kill giants. If I want Benjamin to engage in battle. If I want those who I'm ministering to in the Applegate family to do well, I have got to be one who's doing it myself. And this, I believe, is the missing ingredient for a lot of ministries in the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ generally. You see, they're not doing it themselves. They are not personally maintaining a devotional life. They tell their kids to, make sure, son, make sure, daughter, that you have devotions. But they don't have devotions. And they wonder why their son or daughter is not interested in devotions. Yeah, but they don't know whether I do or not, mom and dad might say. Ah, what is seen in secret, Jesus taught us, will be rewarded openly. They didn't see David kill his giant either, did they? But what David was, personally, was somehow transferred to the men that were around him in service. I often tell spiritual leaders this, pastors this. If your people aren't evangelizing or witnessing, are you? Or are you simply instructing them to? But if you're not, chances are they won't. Oh, but they don't know what I do. Ah, but the Father who sees in secret. Sometimes people say, well, our church just doesn't worship. Pastors or leaders or elders will complain. Well, are you a worshiper? Well, that's not the point. Yes, it is the point. Because what you are is what those around you will become. Now, to zing it really close to home, Paul says concerning marriage, In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that the woman, the wife, is the glory. The word there literally is reflection of the man. So, hubby, if you don't like what wifey is, if you think, why isn't she more this or why isn't she more that, guess what? Paul says, essentially, she's a mirror reflecting who you are. So, husband, if you don't like your wife, guess what? The pressure is often put upon the woman. Women feel bad all the time about their spirituality or their homemaking abilities or whatever it might be. Madison Avenue knows that. And they put this pressure on ladies. That's how they sell their goods, putting pressure on women, knowing that women tend to be sensitive. Always sort of analyzing how am I... Men don't do that as readily. Men are much more clodhopper-y. But women are so sensitive. And the advertisers know that. That's why, you know, she goes upstairs, opens up the top drawer, pulls out his shirt. Oh no, ring around the collar, you know. And Madison Avenue puts this trip. You know, she's failed because... You know, his shirt has ring around the collar and it makes the woman want to go down to the store and quick get some whisk. They're appealing to that nature, you see, that sensitivity of the woman. But you know, the real issue is not why is there ring around the collar. The real issue is why didn't he wash his neck in the first place, you see. That's the issue. And sometimes, you know, a husband in his clodhoppery kind of personality will say, well, why aren't you more spiritual, or why aren't you less this, or why are you so the other? In reality, men, remember, the woman is the reflection of the man. So next time you're uptight or down on your wife, it's just a reflection of you. Congratulations. And so too, I tell this to pastors and spiritual leaders, when you're down on your fellowship or you're down on the church that you're ministering in, hey, guess what? It's only reflecting you. It's only reflecting me. Because so often what I am will directly reflect what those around me become. I cannot stress the importance of a proper, secret, personal life. It's very, very critical. And that's why Paul is saying, take heed to yourself. Not because the priority is to be on self, but there's to be preparation of self so that you can see the results in the people, your family, your spouse, your ministry, whoever it might be, that they too will become giant killers, that they'll do well. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Ah, Paul's telling these men who are gathered there around him on this island, it's the Holy Ghost that made you overseers. He's the one that puts you in this ministry. People often ask, how does one become an elder? Here, Paul's talking to a group of men, and we explained what eldership was a couple of weeks ago in this chapter. If you weren't here, get the tape. But how does one become an elder? As I see it in the scriptures, it is very clear that elders are never elected. Now, in America, we're into democracy, but folks, news for some here tonight, God is not necessarily an American, nor is he a Republican. The church is not to be a democracy. How long would have Moses lasted in the wilderness wanderings if they took a vote annually? Doesn't work that way. Nor is the church a dictatorship, but rather an oligarchy, a group of men, a small group of men that are ruling together. Leaders amongst those leaders, but men in collegiality who are overseeing, not overbearing, not overlording, but overseeing the work. And without exhausting you or exhausting this point, as you look in the Word from Exodus through Revelation, I think you will find that pattern to be absolutely consistent. An oligarchy, a group of men. Well, then how does one become part of that group if they're not elected? I see in New Testament teaching four ways in which a man is appointed to eldership. Number one, a man points to himself. Paul says if any man desires the office of a bishop, keep in mind bishop, pastor, elder are all interchangeable terms. Elder describes the man, maturity. Bishop describes the ministry. Bishop simply means overseer. Pastor describes the method, feeding. That's what pastor means, feeder. So man, ministry, method. Man is the elder, ministry, overseeing, bishop, method, pastor, feeding. Again, that's on the tape from a few weeks ago, I think. Paul says this to Timothy, if the man, any man who desires to be an elder or a bishop, if any man desires the office of a bishop, let him have his head examined. sometimes I think that should be there. It's an interesting thing to be working with people and to having the responsibility of overseeing. No, if any man desired the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So a man's got to point to himself and say, I would like to serve in that office. Realizing the responsibility of it and the challenges in it and the burdens that come with it, I would like that. Number two, a man not only points to himself, but here in Acts 20, the Holy Ghost points to a man. Take heed to yourselves, to the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers of. I believe the Holy Spirit points to a man by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. A man has to be a lover of God and a lover of people. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I truly talked to a pastor a number of years ago who told me in great anguish, I love the ministry, I just don't like people. And I said, you know, Mike, I said, the fact of the matter is you're not called to ministry if you love ministry but don't like people. You'll always find a shepherd amongst the sheep. Look at Moses. What was he doing when he was called to pastor that congregation of 3 million? He was on the backside of the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep. Where was David? He was out watching his father's sheep when Samuel came inquiring for who would be the next king of Israel. You'll always find a shepherd amongst the sheep, one who loves God and loves the sheep, who has the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Number three, a man points to himself, I would like to serve in that ministry. The Holy Spirit points to him by the fruit being love flowing from his life for God and for people. Number three, the sheep point to him. How? In John chapter 10, Jesus said that the sheep recognize the voice of their shepherds. So if a guy says, well, I'm an elder, but none of the sheep recognize his voice, no one listens to him, no one receives from him, nobody wants to be with him, he can say he's an elder all he wants, but the fact is he ain't. He's just not. A man will know if he's being raised up by the Lord for that office because the sheep will be responding and receiving from him. And number four, Paul told Timothy and Titus that they were to ordain elders in every city. That means they were to go out, this present leadership team, and they were to appoint elders. The present leadership appoints elders, you see. Now, when those four fingers, if you would, point to any one person, he wants to serve in that ministry. The Spirit is pointing to him with the overflow of love that's so readily seen. The sheep are receiving from him, number three. And number four, the present leadership team has recognized God's anointing upon him. You can be sure that that man is being raised up to serve in such an office. Paul says, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, therefore, verse 28, feed the church of God. That's what you're to do. Whether you're an elder at Applegate, or whether you're a Sunday school teacher in the kids' wing, or whether you're a witnesser where you work, or whether you're a mom or a dad in perhaps that most important of all ministries, your calling is very simple. Feed the church. Feed God's people. It's the great need. It's amazing how many letters and calls that I get, comments I get from people who are in regions in this state and around the country who say, you know, there's just not a church in our area that just wants to teach the Bible. There's sermonettes for Christianettes and there's all kinds of activities and programs, but there's no opportunity to just learn the Bible. To me, it's the great need. And I think if a man has a calling, a desire, he can go just about anywhere in this state or across this country. And man, within 50 miles from any point, you'll find a community, a group of people that are starving to be taught the Word of God. It's the great crying need, definitely. So when young guys say, well, I'd like to get in the ministry, and they are called to it, man, hey, go anywhere. Well, yeah, but you have to be demographically and strategically located in a large population area. I say, hey, take a look at Applegate, Rouge, Oregon. You know, if you just go and feed the people, we sheep, all of us as sheep, need to be fed. And when we are fed, an amazing thing happens to healthy sheep. They breed. They multiply. It's just amazing. Without organizations and crusades and all of the rigmarole that so often churches get involved in, you just feed the flock. And as we are being fed, you just start to multiply. You get excited about the Lord and you start sharing with people concerning Him. Feed the church of God. Now watch this for you theology students, which He has purchased with His own blood. Use that verse with your Jehovah Witness friends who doubt the deity, that is, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Feed the church of God, and you ask your Jehovah Witness friend, what does that mean? And they'll say, well, it means feed the church of God. And you say, good. And then you say, now, which he, who's he? Well, it's God, obviously, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, who shed his own blood to purchase the church? Jesus Christ. But it says, feed the church of God, which he purchased Therefore, if God purchased the church with His own blood, then Jesus, who gave His blood, must be who? God. Right. End of case. And send them away as you shake the dust off your feet. It's a verse to me that absolutely, clearly, irrefutably points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Keep this in mind. Parents, teachers, pastors, workers, feed the church which He has purchased with His own blood. God is madly in love with His church. He gave everything for us. He's in love with us. He's very jealous over us. And if I make the mistake of coming down on His bride, beating, condemning, judging critically, cutting, man, I am on shaky ground. I am told to feed the church, not beat the flock. Feed the flock, not beat the flock. And you say, well, John, we know that. But you know, remember that next time you're upset with those people that the Lord has placed in your life and you want to lash out on them and say, you rebels! Does that ring a bell? Remember Moses? After wandering with those people for years in the wilderness, he finally had it up to his eyeballs. And they were complaining once more about no water. He said, you rebels, must we fetch water for you out of the rock again? And he took the rod of Aaron, the rod that was in the Ark of the Covenant from before the Lord, and he smote the rock. And God said, Moses, I want to talk to you. Because you have done this thing, you misrepresented my heart for these people. You got mad at them when I wasn't angry with them. You were critical of them when I wasn't feeling that way about them. I understand what they are. I know where they're at. But Moses, because you lashed out, you're not going in the promised land. Cost him greatly. I do believe that there are people that miss out on what God would have liked to do in their lives or ministry, in their family, because they have a tendency to lash out, to get mad, to be critical of, to come down on God's people. Be careful. Ask Moses, next time you're ready to lash out, hear Moses in the distance saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, oh, don't do it. Feed the flock, feed your kids, feed the people around you, share with them the nature and knowledge of God, feed the flock. Because He's purchased it with His blood. It's His church. It's not my church or that pastor's church or those elders' church. It's His church. And He's purchased it with His own blood. He loves His people. He loves those kids that are in your family. He loves those neighbors that sort of bug you. He loves them a whole lot. Indeed, if they're His people, He gave everything for them. So what right do I have to come down on anyone that He is in love with? Feed the flock. It's His. Don't beat them. Feed them. He's purchased it with His own blood. For I know this, verse 29, I know this, brothers, He would say,
that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's wolves that'll come in. Once I go, Paul says, the wolves will move in. Did I tell you guys about the guy in Eugene, Sri Bambi? Did I tell you about him? The guru? The guy that took Bhagwan's spot, so to speak, in that hall of fame of goofy gurus? Sri Bambi, outside of Eugene, has around 150 followers. College-educated people. Professionally successful men and women. And his rap is very simple. Simple rap. He says this, when you have nothing, you have nothing to worry about. His whole rap is, things are what the problem is, so what he says is, give me your things. Give me your things, and you'll have nothing to... When you have nothing to worry about. And people buy it. Grievous wolves will come in amongst the church, and you can recognize them because they will not be those who feed the flock. They will be those who fleece the flock. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Initially, he looks like a sheep. He smells like a sheep. He might even baa like a sheep. So how do you know if he's a sheep? You just watch him or her. And you see what they eat. Because wolves eat sheep. Sheep don't eat sheep. But wolves eat sheep. And you can always tell a wolf because inevitably soon there'll just be carcasses and blood and nothing left. And he'll be chomping on bones and licking his chops. And you realize, you know, that's probably not a sheep. It really is simple how to spot a wolf. And they're there. Paul said they will come. Wolves will creep in. They'll fleece you. And they'll be out to do one thing, scarf on you, make merchandise of you. There'll be no feeding, just fleecing, just scarfing. You can tell a wolf by watching what that person or ministry so-called eats. And they don't last very long. Because either they scarf the flock up or they're recognized for what they are. I know this, Paul says, that wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Also, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Not only wolves from the outside sneaking in, but perverse men from the inside stirring up. Stirring up what? Saying, hey, if I was an elder, or if I was pastor, or if I was your father or mother or Sunday school teacher, if I, they will sneak around drawing men after themselves a la Saul, Absalom. Remember Absalom? David's rebellious son. What did he do? He sat outside David's gate. Here David is in the palace conducting affairs of the state. And Absalom was outside telling people, man, he doesn't have time for you, does he? Well, I'm waiting for an appointment for a long time. If I was king, if I was on the throne, it would be different. Your need would be met and your voice would be heard. And soon people gathered around Absalom. And soon Absalom launched a full-scale rebellion against David and drove David from the palace initially, and then Absalom had a hair-raising experience. You know the story. He got defeated ultimately, and found himself hung up by his hair in a tree, became target practice for the soldiers of David, and he was done. But Paul says it's going to happen just like Absalom. There will be those, not only from the outside coming in, wolves in sheep clothing, but from the inside stirring up. And they will seek to draw men after themselves, saying, well, listen, if I was a pastor, and they'll take their little group off, you see. Perversity. It's wrong. Therefore, verse 31, watch, Paul says, because of the wolves from the outside sneaking in and perverse people from the inside stirring up, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul not only fed the flock, but he warned them night and day. If with our kids or in our ministries, if we only feed and don't warn, we're just fattening up the flock for the kill. I have to feed and warn. You must feed and warn. If we just feed and don't warn, you're going to see those sheep get nice and fat and get eaten up. Paul says, hey, I warned you night and day. With tears. I warned you specifically. Did you see this article tonight in the Medford Mail Tribune? An 8.5-foot Burmese python escaped from Cottage Street in Medford on Tuesday. Police are investigating the possibility that the boyfriend of the snake's owner had taken the snake, but no further details are available. Police said when the snake is hungry, he is capable of eating small animals or babies. Now, suppose I said, you know, folks, here in town, there's an 8.5-foot python slithering around, and I know where he is. But I don't want to offend anyone or frighten anybody unnecessarily. He's probably not in your home or probably not down by the nursery now, but I just don't, I don't want to be too specific. I don't want to be too brutal in naming where the snake is. So I'll just say that generally a snake is somewhere. I do know where, but I don't want to lay that trip or burden on you. And yet, that's the tendency in ministry to say, well, there's some general things that we should watch out for, but I don't want to name names or be specific, lest I be offensive, lest I get letters. So I won't be specific about the snakes that are out there. I'll just say generally there's snakes somewhere and they're big and they eat baby Christians, but I don't want to name names. I don't want to tell you where they are because I can be misunderstood and people will say, well, he's not very loving because he's naming the name of the snake and telling us where the snake is at. You see, I would not be loving if I didn't say, if I knew where this boa constrictor was, if I didn't say, hey, that's where the snake is, watch out. If I didn't say what I knew, I would then be guilty of not loving. 20 years ago, do you remember, 20 years ago this week, was the Tylenol scandal, when Tylenol aspirin, or that substitute for aspirin, I should say, Tylenol, was laced with cyanide and several people died. What if when the news broke that there was a medicine being sold around the country over the counter that killed people? What if the broadcasters at NBC, ABC, CBS, PBS, so forth, so on, said, well, we don't want to name names. We don't want, you know, companies, the Tylenol makers, to be offended. We won't tell the people that there is a product by name. We'll just say, folks, there's something being sold somewhere that's stricken with cyanide. So be careful. You would say, what? What is stricken or laced with cyanide? What is the product and what's the name? Well, we don't want to be offensive. So, you know, it's just something that is in every grocery store that everybody uses. But we don't want to name names. We don't want to, you know, offend the Tylenol makers. And so we're not going to name the name. You would say that's irresponsible and reprehensible. If you know where the poisonous product is or where it might be, you better tell the consumer. That's what we would say. It's not loving to say, well, we're not going to name it or be too specific about it. And yet, when you share with people, watch out for this. Be careful of Robert Tilton. When you share names and say there's danger, there's snakes out there, there's poison, people say, whoa, that's not very loving, Pastor. And I get the letters and the phone calls. But I say to you that there is poison and there are people that are snakes that need to be named. Paul did that. He said Alexander the coppersmith and Hymenaeus. And he named many men individually by name that said they're doing great harm. Paul the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, named those that were poisoning the people of God. And so too, we must be not judgmental to condemnation, but we must be analytical for the purpose of protection and correction and warning people that they won't be poisoned. What a headache it would be if names and situations were never named that are dangerous or detrimental to humanity. So Paul says there are coming those that will speak these things, and later on he would name them in his later epistles. Those that did just that, that came in, even as he said, drawing away disciples after themselves and chomping on the sheep. And now, verse 32. And now, brethren, after he tells them, take heed to yourselves, feed the flock. It's his people. He bought them. Feed them and warn them, just like I warn you day and night, Paul would say to these men and to us this evening. Be careful. And now he says, brothers, I commend you to God. At this point, on the beach, with those men, knowing he'll never see them face to face again, at least not on this planet, he says, I just commend you to God. Ultimately, that's all we can do. It's a good thing to do. You got to look at the people you love, your kids, the people you're serving, working with in the youth group, whatever it might be, and you feed them and you warn them and you love them, but ultimately you got to say, God, they're yours. You got to just trust the Lord with them. Peter John got his license. This morning, you know, he's only had it for, 10 days or so, or a week or whatever, and so he's there with Damien. They're taking off for school. He goes out to the driveway and they're running late and he's grabbing his football gear and has a piece of toast hanging out of his mouth and, you know, goes out to the car there, the little Subaru. And I'm standing there and Tammy's by me and we're saying goodbye to the guys and he gets in and Damien slides next to him and, you know, he gets the ignition and they're late and it just goes, oh man, he goes, his battery's dead. And he's, you know, feeling late and pressured already. His battery's dead, you know. And what he was really saying was, this is a piece of junk. That's the interpretation. This battery's dead. And you know. And so Tammy and I are just watching, you know, Peter go through this whole process. And you know, Damien's looking at his watch. And so I walked over and says, Peter, let me try it. And so I got in the driver's seat and clicked it a couple times. Click, click, click. And then I took the gear shift lever and took it out of reverse. And put it into park and, you know, the thing fired right up, smooth. Peter gets, you know, all red and slides back in and off he goes with Damien. And I just turn to Tammy and say, we've got to just commend them to God. That's all you can do. I mean, you know it. There comes a point, parents, you know it. You just go, God be with them. And that's what Paul's saying here. He just commends, I commend you to God, brothers. I've been with you for 3 years and I know tough times are ahead and I commend you to God. And verse 32 says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's what's going to build you up. Grace. Grace, 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 grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. The grace of God. Listen, so often in ministry or service, in parenting, in discipling, in whatever it might be, we tend to emphasize what man should do, rather than grace, which is what God has done. The key is ministering grace, which means sharing with our kids and with those we're linked to in service, grace. Not so much what man should do, but what God has done, what he's already done. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which stresses the behavior of the believer. Lots of teaching on that. Relationships of husbands and wives and children and parents and employees and employers and how to behave in all sorts of situations. But Paul doesn't start talking about the behavior of the believer until he spends first chapters 1 and 2 and 3 telling us we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world. We have been adopted. We have been sanctified. All this incredible truth comes pouring out of Paul about what God has done for us in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And then he says, in light of all that he's done, that you're in Christ, that you were dead in sin but no more, that you're not condemned any longer, that you're sanctified and justified, that you're adopted, that you're blessed with an inheritance eternally. In light of all of that, then he says, now in light of that, here's how you should walk. But not until grace was firmly understood and emphasized. Now I can tell my kids, or I can tell people that I'm ministering to, read your Bible. Ooh, okay. And they'll do it for a day or two. But once a brother, a sister, once a teenager, or a child begins to catch a glimpse that they are loved unconditionally, that they are as perfect as they ever could possibly be at that moment because they are in Christ. Their sin, past and present and future, is already washed away. They're blessed with exceedingly great riches in Christ. Once those things are beginning to click in their thinking, then all of a sudden they'll want to read the Scriptures. They'll want to be a part of a youth fellowship. They'll want to be here on Wednesdays. Not because you got to, but I get to. In light of God's goodness. So Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified or set apart. I commend you to God and to the grace which is able to build you up and the inheritance which is yours. You have an inheritance. You really do. You're going to heaven. And the riches and the joys and the blessings that are awaiting you there are mind-blowing. And it won't be long. It won't be long until we're all there and enjoying the fullness of the inheritance. Right now we have a taste of it, the down payment. In the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, we get tastes of it. Sneak previews of coming attractions. When you just feel the Lord's presence and you're just blessed deep in your heart. But that's only a smidgen of what is to be. An inheritance. Did you read in the paper 2 days ago, TV Guide magazine did a survey of 1,000 people, a cross-section, statistically balanced survey of 1,000 people, and they found that 25% of the people surveyed would not give up TV for $1 million. If you came and said, here's $1 million, no strings attached, except you can't watch TV, one out of four said, no, we will not do it for $1 million. Amazing. The inheritance that is waiting for you is incredibly wonderful. Don't allow anything to obscure that fact. Don't say, well, I'm going to cash in for the TV of this world or the trinket in this life. I'm going to emphasize this passion or that sin or the other hobby, that's going to be my emphasis. Realize the inheritance you have. Paul says to these men who he knows are going to be going through difficulties and troubles and challenges. He says, hey, I'm commending you to God and I'm reminding you of His grace and I want you to remember the inheritance which is yours. Keep it in perspective. A lot of people sighed when they heard, you mean people wouldn't turn off their TV for $1 million? That is not nearly as stupid as what some of us are doing right now. We're all caught up in these little, little things that are going to burn totally. Listen, Peter tells us concerning the material, it is going to be done away with in such a way, we're not even talking ashes being left. It will disappear. It will melt with the fervent heat likened unto a mega atomic explosion right on your thing, whatever your thing is. It just disappears. It's gone. I mean, am I dumb or what? Here I am all concerned about this thing and it's going to disappear. Not just burn, it's going to vaporize. Gone. Not only is it going to vaporize, but guess what? It will not be remembered. The former things are passed away, the word says, and they are not remembered anymore. Now think about that next time you're so worried about the petunias. Not only are they going to evaporate, but neither you nor anybody you were trying to impress with the petunias, no one will even remember that they were there. So it's not even a memory. The memory is gone. I mean, it's insanity what I get caught up in. It becomes so important. I don't have time to seek God because my petunias have got to go in. They're evaporating, folks. And the memory will be dissipating. And no one will say, when you get to heaven, wow, your petunias were so far out. I was so impressed with the way you planted those petunias. They're not going to say it, folks. It's not going to happen. So Paul says to these men, look, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, and realize the inheritance that's going to be yours. Keep focused. Keep centered on the eternal. And then he says, for I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. I was never coveting, never lusting after, never living for gold, silver, or apparel. Wasn't my thing. I believe it is true that the happy man or woman is not the one who has the most. It's the one who needs the least. Our culture does not understand that. Our culture truly thinks, if I can just get that next thing, I know I'm going to be happy. And oftentimes people spend their whole life pursuing, I'm almost there. Oh, and it never is. Paul understood that at this point in his life. At one point, he did covet. He tells us that in the epistle to Romans. At this point, he says, you know, I have coveted, lusted after no man's gold or silver or apparel. It truly isn't important to me. The freest person is the one who things are not a priority for. The young bride was at the party, flashing her diamond ring. It was huge. It was the biggest rock that anybody there in that party had ever seen. "Wow," they said, "where did you get that diamond?" She said, "Oh, this is the famous Rabinowitz diamond." "The Rabinowitz diamond, yes. You've heard of the Hope diamond?" "Well, yeah. This is the second largest diamond after the Hope diamond, the Rabinowitz diamond. But it comes with a curse." And they said, "Well, what do you mean it comes with a curse?" It comes with Mr. Rabinowitz. Haven't we discovered, aren't we finding that things that are flashy and shiny come with a curse? There's a curse that comes along with those things very frequently. Once you got it, you got to maintain it, worry about it, keep track of it. And Paul here is at a place in his life, he's just maturing. He's just deep, and man, I like this guy. He just says, "I just don't covet these things. The material is not important to me." Now, I don't think he was a hippie. I think Paul has a lot to say about stewardship, and I'm not saying that we should just hate. But I think the heart of his life is being revealed here very clearly. I don't covet men's silver, gold, or apparel. "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my needs, my necessities, the basic needs for my life. I have ministered to those needs with the work of my own hands and to those that were with me. I wasn't after your money, your gold, your silver, your apparel. In fact, you know that how I worked with my own hands." And we talked about this before. This was not uncommon in Paul's ministry, where he would go through seasons of working with his hands as a tent maker. Other times he was supported. But when he was supported, as he says to the Philippians, he says, "I am grateful for the offering that you sent to me." And this offering was a significant amount that allowed him to minister unhinderedly. He says, "I am thankful that you communicated with me as concerning giving. But you only, you were the only ones that gave to me or supported me. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." That's what Paul says in chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 15 through 17. "You guys," he said, "gave to me, and I'm thankful for it. Not that I desire a gift, but that I desire it might go to your account." Whenever I give, financially or in prayer, what the Lord does through that ministry or through those people that I am giving to, praying for, goes to my account eternally. It's a good deal. And so Paul says, it's not so much I wanted a gift from you, Philippians, but I wanted fruit for you eternally. You see. And here Paul is saying to these men at Ephesus, where he was for 3 years, "You know, I wasn't after your thing, your gold. I worked with my hands, and I supported others, as a matter of fact, who were with me. And I showed you all things, how that so laboring," verse 35, "you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I showed you this in my own life, Paul says, to these men and to us. I brought up the name Robert Tilton for a reason. I caught again one of his messages where he used this verse saying, Paul said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so Robert Tilton used this as a text, as these men often do, to say, therefore, in seed faith, give to this ministry, give to me. And in so doing, you'll be blessed. Plant your seed. Send us your money, $1,000 vow. Seed faith. And if you do it, man, you'll be blessed because the Lord said, as Paul quoted him, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Keep in mind the context here. Paul was giving, not asking. And when Jesus, as a matter of fact, went to the rich young ruler and said, here's your problem. You're in bondage to material things. Go sell all your goods. And what did he say to do? And give it to the poor. He didn't say, give it to me. He said, give it to the poor. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And Jesus said, go now, sell your goods, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Robert Tilton is in huge trouble right now financially. His empire is collapsing. He's struggling and fighting for his life as these Word of Faith guys do. And I'm tempted to write him a letter saying, dear Reverend Tilton, I know that your ministry is in great need. So please send me $1,000 seed faith money and see what the Lord will do for you. I think everybody should write these guys that kind of letter and say, plant your seed, you know, send your money to me and see what God will do for you, you know. This kind of stuff is just insanity. Beware of hype. Beware of, in the name of faith, people manipulating. Paul here said, Jesus taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. But in Paul's case, and in Jesus' example, it was truly giving to those that were in need. Now you say, well, John, this is interesting because does that mean then that we should take the tithe and give it to the poor in Medford or in Jacksonville or Grants Pass or whatever? Keep in mind, the tithe is not yours to give. Do you understand that? You have robbed me, God said. When did we rob you? The people declared. You have robbed me in the giving of tithes. The tithe is God's. It's not mine to give. That is, see, in the tithe, if I don't tithe, it's not a matter of me not giving. I am now robbing God. It's not a matter of not giving. It's robbery. The tithe, 1/10 of all that God sends my way is His. It's not mine to figure out what to do with or how to spend. It is His. The tithe is God's. It's the Lord's. And He's curious, in a sense, and you know what I mean by that, to see what I will do with His money. And Jesus taught a whole lot about that. That much of ministry is based upon, can a man or woman be entrusted? And here's a practical test that happens every week. What do you do with what God gives to you? So when people say, well, I'm not gonna bring my tithe to the storehouse, as the Word says, I'm just gonna kind of do whatever I want. I have a Jesus fund and I'll just kind of give wherever I want to. I say, hold on. Wait a second. Think about that carefully. The tithe isn't something for you to give. It is God's, you see. Now, if you want to give $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000 or whatever it might be, great. Out of your money,
You can do whatever you wish and benevolently and kindly share with this person or that group or the other need. Terrific. You'll be blessed. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But when it comes to the tithe, that's not yours to give. That is God's. It's just a matter of I'm going to release what is already His. Very important understanding. Guess what? If Christians would just tithe, which is God's money, and do what the Word says, which is bring it to the storehouse. Did you know an organization in Wheaton, Illinois did some fantastic calculations, wrote them up. Empty Tomb is the name of the organization. And they figured out on computer that if Christians would just tithe, that in 2 years, every church facility in the world would be paid for. Every church ministry would be totally functional, out of debt, with no indebtedness whatsoever. Every Christian university, Bible school, and training center would be totally covered if Christians would just tithe. And in that same 2 year period, every hungry person in the world would be fed. When people say, why are ministries struggling or why are people starving? I'm curious about that. If Christians would just do what God says, my goodness, the power that would be released through any church or throughout the whole church would be mind-blowing. But somehow people think it's my choice what to do with this money or if I even give that money. It's God's, you see. So giving then is above and beyond what is already His. Now I make a decision about the 90%. What I do with that now, it's a choice that I make. What I do with it and where it goes. And here the Lord says, with that money which is yours, which is 90% of whatever you bring in this week or this month, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you'll find that to be true. We have found that to be so. So He ends up with that exhortation. Hey, He says, don't be coveting, but be giving. One more word and then we're done. Those two thoughts are linked together for a reason. Paul here is saying, I have not coveted, and it's more blessed to give than to receive, because the way to overcome covetousness is give. It is the divine prescription for the disease of coveting, of wanting more and grabbing more. The divine prescription is giving. Every time you give, you're giving away part of your covetousness, your greed. You're giving it away. That's why it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because you're giving away the ugly part of you every time you give, whenever you let go. How do I know that? Look at our friend Abraham once again. What happened? He rescues Lot and Lot's servants and a group of people that were held in hostage or in captivity with Lot. And the king of Sodom, that evil king, comes out. And he greets Abraham and says, hey, thank you for rescuing Lot and these other people, because part of those people are our people from our city, from the city of Sodom. And he says to Abraham, hey man, take anything you want. It's all yours. Take the goods. And Abraham looks the king of Sodom in the eye and says, I won't even take a shoelace from you. I like that. I won't even take a shoelace of your gold and stuff. Pray tell,
Why could Abraham look that stuff in the eye and not be drawn in, sucked in by the king of Sodom with his materialistic baubles bouncing in front of Abraham's eyeballs? One simple reason. The verse before that. Before the king of Sodom came out and said, take the good stuff. The king of Salem came by. Melchizedek. A Christophany. An appearance of Jesus Christ. And Abraham saw Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. No beginning, no ending. And Melchizedek had in his hand wine and bread, communion. And it says, Abraham fell before Melchizedek and paid him tithes of all that he had. He gave his tithes to him. And then the next verse, the king of Sodom, with his beady eyes and gold baubles. Hey, Abraham, take the stuff. Ooh, I won't take a shoelace from you, dude. Why? The principle there is practical and powerful. He paid his tithes to the Lord. Therefore, he could look this king of Sodom in the eye and say, I'm not interested in whatever you're giving. How do you get over your greediness? Give. Honor the Lord in the way he asks you to. And be generous and give. And you will find yourself being freed up, man, like Paul. Well, when he had thus spoken, verse 36, he kneeled down and he prayed with them. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck. Here he is on the beach. He's finished his rap, his teaching to them. Now they just gather round him and he prays for them and they fall on him. Pile on his neck. They kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And Paul goes on his way. Shall we stand together? Wouldn't it be something if mom and dad, if your kids got it, if they knew how much the Lord loved them, if they knew that it was better to be givers than takers, if they were not coveting after things all the time, boy. I got Peter John yesterday, pair of sunglasses. We had this deal. We talked about it. Went and got them. I thought we were getting sunglasses. I mean, you know, like I used to get, you know. I didn't know what that means these days. This is true. I got the same pair of sunglasses exactly. Well, almost exactly, that were being sold in this store in the mall, sunglass store. I got the same shape, same color, same look in a McDonald's Happy Meal. They're exactly the same. They just didn't say Oakley on the side, but they were exactly, exactly the... And I told Peter, look, let's go to McDonald's, you'll get a burger, and I'll write Oakley on the side real carefully. He didn't buy it, you know. What do we do? What do we do with our kids, with ourselves, with our culture, with people? How do we help them? We tell them what Paul told those elders. It's more blessed to give than receive. And we commend them to God, saying, oh man, Lord, you're going to have to take it from here. And we share with them how much God does love them and tell them about the inheritance that's waiting for them. streets that are so bright that no Oakley is ever going to dull the gleam from them streets. Just sharing, feeding them, loving them, not coming down, not beating, but just loving and feeding. Man. Warning them night and day with tears for 3 years. May God grace you tonight to be doers of these things and not just hearers. May, like those elders on that beach in this passage, may you receive the word and say, yeah, that's what I'm going to be about doing. Feeding and loving, warning and sharing, not coveting, but giving. I want my life to count, and here's the way it can. Feed your kids the knowledge of God. Feed people in your neighborhood, here in the church. Feed the flock concerning the grace and the goodness of the nature and character of our Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name.